F. Scott Fitzgerald, the author of The Great Gatsby, is quoted in the February 1936 issue of Esquire magazine as saying, "The test of a first-rate intelligence is the ability to hold two opposed ideas in the mind at the same time and still retain the ability to function." I'll say that one more time. That's a bit much to digest. F. Scott Fitzgerald, again, author of The Great Gatsby, said, "The test of a first-rate intelligence is the ability to hold two opposed ideas in the mind at the same time and still retain the ability to function." I think he's right. We live in an age of polarizing ideas, and the most vocal in our society and culture are often, too often, unable to tolerate, let alone entertain, the ideas or principles of the opposing side. Consider if you are an outspoken conservative, politically or socially or theologically, doesn't matter. Often, your liberal counterpart is not just 5 feet in front of you or 5 feet away from you. They're 5 kilometers away from you. We hear of the far left and the far right, where it takes a lot of effort to see your opponent on the other side. It's difficult to find voices in our day and age that can reasonably and calmly hold two opposed ideas in their mind at the same time and still retain the ability to function. However, we turn our attention this morning to such a chapter in Scripture, Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9 begins with one extreme and ends with another. And it's not only written by one author, it's written to one audience. But I'll be clear right from the beginning here. In this tension of ideas in this chapter, one idea is stronger than the other. One idea overtakes the other. And this is not simply something that resides in the past, but it is something that grabs hold of us firmly today. So let's take a look into Amos chapter 9. Well, first of all, who was Amos? This is something we looked at a bit in our class this morning. Who was Amos? I'm reminded of a quote from Rick Warren, where he says something like, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but he says, when you get to heaven and you meet the prophet Zephaniah and he asks you, "So what did you think of my book? Will you have anything to respond with?" Which is sort of to say, we don't often hear sermons or lessons from the Old Testament minor prophets very often. So who was Amos? Who was Amos? Well, Amos was a prophet of the Lord, and he preached to the people of Israel at roughly the same time as prophets like Isaiah and Hosea. But in chapter 1, verse 1, it immediately says, "The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa." And in chapter 7, verse 14, Amos himself says, "I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I took care of the sycamore fig trees." You know, in my time growing up in the Bible, I never really knew much about the background of Old Testament prophets. In my mind, the Old Testament prophets were trained, licensed, apprenticed, servants of the Lord. Just as you had priests who were apprenticed and trained in the service of the Lord in the temple, in my mind, you had prophets. And there were prophets. There were schools of prophets. But in my mind, you know, the way it worked is God picked someone from this group of trained professionals and said something like, "Well, here's your message. Learn it by Tuesday, because that's when you're on." But Amos was a farmer. He wasn't a guy of the temple. He was a guy of the tractor. And livestock and orchards is what Amos knew. And for whatever reason, whether through some merit or not, likely not, for some reason, God chose him and picked him out of the fields and said, "You go preach to my people." And chapter 9 is the last chapter in Amos's collection of prophecy and where we find this tension of ideas. Now, when we read chapter 9, you'll notice that the chapter is split into two sections. There's verses 1 to 10, and then there's verses 11 to 15. And this is why I had two sections of the chapter read this morning. However, the tone of the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 10, is really no different from the eight chapters that come before it. And the tone of that chapter and of this part of the chapter is judgment. When God called Amos, the Lord gave him a terribly difficult message to preach. About 95% of what Amos preaches is essentially an eviction notice. Basically, God is saying to his people, you're no longer welcome to live in this house because you've broken the rules of this house. So he's saying, get out. It's not news that's likely to be well received, is it? I used to work with a guy who eventually found another job as the guy who went door to door serving courtroom summons. And he couldn't hack it. He didn't last long at that job because essentially his part of his job is to say, well, I see you're a bad person because you wanted to appear in court. And it's not news. You'd often get doors slammed in his face or people on the other end would get very heated. And he only had to do it for a tiny fraction of the population. And usually in some sphere of privacy, he would go door to door. But Amos had to preach his message publicly. He had to speak his message to his neighbors, to his nation, to his leaders. And the reality for the people that he was speaking to was that they had been brought out of their hopeless plight of slavery in Egypt and then given this rent-free tenancy, not in the basement or in the garage, but in the penthouse of all the earth, a land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan. And the Israelites did nothing to deserve any of this. Nothing. The people that Amos is speaking to, Israel, they were where they were simply because God chose them. He rescued them. He prospered them all out of his good grace, just because he wanted to. And so just imagine from living in huts or in holes to being thrown the keys to a mansion. But of course, the house doesn't come without rules. Instead, God gives them the law, expected behavior for living in the house. And he makes it clear to them that if they live by the law, they will prosper, and if they don't live by the law, they'll be destroyed. And yet, Israel has instead thrown a 500-year-long house party. And at the time that Amos shows up and begins speaking this message to the people, the house is in ruins. And so God is angry. I think that's an understated way of putting it. But God is angry. He's frustrated. And he's resigned to punish Israel for their brazen disobedience. And Amos is the messenger of all of this. And as you can well imagine, the punishment is not a slap on the wrist. I mean, just consider some of the verses that were read this morning. Chapter 9, verse 1. Bring the pillars down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. I mean, I picture a landlord whose apartment building has been trashed. And the way that he responds is he burns down the apartment building with those tenants inside. It's a startling picture, but I don't think it's too far from the message that Amos brings. Verse 4, I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. Verse 8, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Verse 10, all the sinners among my people will die by the sword. God's pretty clear about how he's going to treat his people in this first part of the chapter. But we shouldn't think that this punishment comes from the hand of a God who just walked into the room and had no idea what was going on and said, hey, what's going on here? Or that this punishment comes from the hand of a God who has a short fuse. If we back up to chapter 7 for a moment, we mentioned this in class earlier, but in chapter 7, Amos is shown a handful of visions. Startling visions from God. And the first two visions, at the beginning of chapter 7, the first two visions show God ready to destroy Israel. He's going to do it in once with a plague of locusts, and then in the second vision, he's going to do it with blazing fire. And after each of these visions that Amos sees, after each vision of destruction, Amos has to do something. And so he stops and he protests to God. And he says, God, stop, you're killing everybody. And God says, okay, I won't actually do it. Well, in the following two visions, Amos doesn't even get a chance to protest. God simply declares that he's going to destroy the people. But what's the purpose of those first two visions? If what God shows Amos, he's not actually going to do. I think those first two visions are a demonstration of God's patience with these people, with his people. And he relents not once, but twice. So even though God shows Amos only two visions of his patience, Amos also hints at the end of chapter 5 that God has been putting up with this kind of rebellious behavior for 500 years, since the time of the wilderness wanderings. 500 years, that's like roughly 20 generations. Maybe more, maybe less, but the point is that God has been patient for a really long time. A few weeks ago, Ashley's cousin was telling me the story of a fellow named Sean Hopwood, and apparently the story of this guy was on 60 Minutes a few months ago. But Sean Hopwood was imprisoned for committing serial bank robberies. And in his first day in prison, he witnessed some really gruesome violence among prisoners. And after seeing that violence, he said to himself, I don't want to get myself involved in that. So he resolved to spend the duration of his sentence in the prison library. It was safe in the library, surrounded with books. Not a lot of people were in there. But eventually, he got bored just sitting around in the library. So he decided he would pick up an area of study, and he started studying law textbooks. And he got really good at understanding law. And by the time he was released from prison, he wrote an exam to stand at the bar. And now he is a law professor at Georgetown University in Washington, D.C. And the point of that is that that is major reform. It's not reform that brings salvation, but that's major reform in one generation. And the point is that the Lord has been patient for 500-ish years with the rebellion and rejection of his people. And so God's verdict is clear in chapter 9, verse 8. He says, I will destroy them from the face of the earth. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. In chapter 5, verse 17, he says, I will pass through your midst, which if you're familiar with the Exodus, that's an intentional allusion to the Passover, when the Spirit of the Lord went through the city and killed all the firstborn. I will pass through your midst. Chapter 6, verse 8, I will deliver up the city and everything in it. And then chapter 9, verse 8, I will destroy them from the face of the earth. Yet that's not everything that verse 8 says. The next line is very curious. The Lord says, I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob. And here's where we begin to feel a little of that tension. Well, why won't you totally destroy them, Lord? I mean, it's clear. Just from the references that I've shared with you, I think it's pretty clear, God's made it clear, that his patience has run out. And I know how I feel when my patience runs out. I mean, one of the things that really gets me is when there's a line that's to turn left in an intersection, and you get an advanced green light, and the guy at the front of the line is sleeping. Oh, come on! There's only enough time for 2-3 cars. Come on! Where's a ballistic missile when I need one, right? Get this guy off the road. Take away his license or something. And yet after generation and generation and generation of rebellion, God says, I will not totally destroy Jacob? I mean, if you understand the situation, if you are an outsider and you have been allowed to view this situation from God's perspective, who would deny God the right, the satisfaction of completely annihilating these people? Just nuke them, God! However, that one line is a chance to see who is really authoring this chapter, this book. It's a chance to see the first-rate intelligence of the one who can hold two opposed ideas at the same time. I said the chapter was split into two sections, verses 1 to 10 and verses 11 to 15. And in between those two sections, holding this chapter in unity, is God's holiness. And the end of verse 8 is a hint at that. So God's holiness reaches into verses 1 to 10, and God's holiness reaches into verses 11 to 15, and holds these two sections together, and you can't tear them apart. Because God's holiness means righteousness, judgment, punishment for sin. And I think we're probably all familiar with those things, that dimension of God's holiness. But God's holiness is also a committed, unquenchable, undying passion, love for his people. And so verses 11 to 15 decidedly switch gears. There is a real change here. Surely there's no question about what God is trying to communicate in the first part of this book. But ultimately, all of that absolute language about destruction, which does come to pass, but ultimately all that absolute language about destruction must be tempered by the language in verse 8 and in verses 11 to 15. And the language in this latter part of the chapter is not, it's not like it's half committal or hesitant or undecided. When God turns around in these verses and he says he's going to bring Israel back from exile, when he says that he's going to restore his people, he doesn't then bring them back to some meager, desolate existence. In verse 12, he says that these people will then be strong enough to conquer and possess other nations. I mean, just think about that. A nation that has been conquered and carried off into exile, and then by some miracle, how else would that happen? By some miracle, they are brought back to their own land, and then they rise to the stature of being able to conquer and possess other nations again. In verse 13, there will be such an abundance of crops that the harvester won't have time to finish reaping everything from the fields before the planter is ready to start sowing again. And see, I mean, usually there's as we know harvesting and sowing, there's a period between those. But just imagine the reaper is right here and the sower's like, come on, buddy, let's get going. God's blessing us. In verse 14, we have a picture of life being restored to Israel's former glory. Everybody recalls the days of David and the state of the kingdom, the state of the union, if you will, in the time of David. It was wonderful. And then verse 15 is the clincher. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. I mean, this is kind of some Old Testament version of the prodigal son. I mean, in Luke 15, when the son returns home, he thinks there's no way on earth that he'll be able to be the son again. Instead, he returns home with the intention of asking his dad to let him be at least one of the servants. To be at most one of the servants, because he's sure of it. There's no way I can be the son again. But when he gets home, oh, he's mistaken. He's mistaken. He gets the robe. He gets the ring. He gets the sandals. He gets the fattened calf. He gets the party. What did he do? Is this the right address? What did he do? What on earth did he do to deserve that kind of a welcome? What did Israel do to deserve being brought back from exile? Nothing. Nothing. They didn't do anything. It's simply a demonstration of God's holy love. You know, God may say to Israel, you think I forgot about you guys? You think that I took you off into exile and then I turned my back and abandoned you? No, I love you guys. I know exactly where you are. You're there for your own good, and I'll bring you right back. I love you guys. You're mine. So this is the last chapter in the book of Amos. And as we close the book on the prophecy of Amos, the question that begs asking is, have we simply had a history lesson? Is this simply the history of Israel according to Amos? And I would suggest to you, no. Amos chapter 9 is a picture of your life and mine. But while the beginning of the chapter is a certainty for us all, the end of the chapter only comes to those who choose to get there, who allow their lives to read that far. You see, while verses 11 to 15 look forward to Israel's return from exile, and this passage was fulfilled for them in a very real way. God brought them back by his providence. Couldn't have happened any other way. These verses, 11 to 15, also look forward, however, way down the line, another 500 or so years, to the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan for return from exile. And that's Jesus Christ. And remember that I said between these two sections of the chapter is God's holiness holding them together? Well, in our time, as we read this chapter, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that holiness. Jesus is verses 1 to 10. Jesus is verses 1 to 10. Jesus is God's punishment. God did not let him escape. And God's eye was on him for harm and not for good. At the beginning of the chapter, God says, it doesn't matter where you go. You can dig a hole, you can climb a mountain, you can climb a tree, you can go up into the heavens. I'll know where you are, and you'll not escape. And certainly, that's what happened to Jesus. He was hung on a tree, and he did not escape God's eye of harm. But certainly, Jesus is also verses 11 to 15. Jesus is verses 11 to 15. He is also God's restoration. I think we know the rest of the story. God, 3 days later, God raised him up from the dead. God brought him back from exile, never to be uprooted again. And so in Jesus, this massive train wreck of rebellious disobedience doesn't happen anymore. Jesus is the son for whom there will never be an eviction notice. Israel was God's firstborn. Jesus is the son for whom there will never be an eviction notice. He keeps the house in pristine order. He lives by the house rules. And he lives by the house rules for us. Because we can't live by the house rules. We are left to ourselves, we would follow in the same footsteps as Israel. And Jesus knows that. He knows that the rest of us have brought judgment upon ourselves. And so purely by grace, not by anything that we've done, not by anything that we've done, Jesus puts himself in our place and receives our verses 1 to 10. And God has decreed that for those who put their faith and hope in Jesus, that we then receive verses 11 to 15 through Jesus Christ. And he then makes us into the same kind of sons, the same kind of children, but only in Jesus. Only in Jesus. So unless you have Jesus, you don't proceed to the latter part of the chapter. Unless you have Jesus, you will be utterly destroyed. You will not escape God's hand, either in life or in death. But I said at the beginning that one of these two ideas is stronger than the other. And I hope you can see that because of God's unstoppable love, he climaxes the book of Amos with verses 11 to 15. because of God's unstoppable love, verses 1 to 10, vanish away in Jesus Christ. So I'll close with this. For those of us who do believe in Jesus, is verses 11 to 15 coming true for you? There is a fulfillment of verses 11 to 15 that we don't know right now, but that we will know. But it's not simply far off. God intends for restoration to begin now, for the rebuilding of our lives to begin now. He sends His Holy Spirit to work in that way. And so for those of us who do believe in Jesus, is that happening in your lives? Are you allowing God to reach into those places that are broken, that are in need of repair? And are you allowing Him to fix those? Is Jesus becoming your everything, your holiness? For those of us who do have Jesus, I admonish all of us to make Jesus your everything. For those of you who do not believe in Jesus yet, who have not accepted Him, what are you waiting for? Step into the last part of the chapter and be baptized. Receive Jesus in faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your wonderful plan, Your awesome outworking of history that has led to Jesus. We thank You for chapters like Amos chapter 9 that end on the note that they do, and so therefore allow for something like the New Testament, like the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the revelation of the end times. Father, we ask that You would please restore us. Please make us into the kind of children that Jesus is. And please rebuild us. Please help our hope to be firmly established and firmly rooted in You and in what Jesus has done and what You have promised to us. We give You praise. We give You glory for Your holy word, for Jesus and Your Spirit. We pray in His name. Amen.